Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel according to Luke? The Gospel according to Luke. Now, the first thing that we'll mention before we get underway tonight would be various divisions that we have within the Word of God. There are a few major divisions that might help us to understand where we're at within the study of the Word. Now, first of all, you might say the first division is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the preparation. It's the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. The second general area in the Word of God would be the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that would sometimes be referred to as the manifestation, the manifestation of Jesus. The third major division of the Word of God would be one book, which is the Acts of the Apostles. And this would be entitled the Propagation. Then the fourth major area would be the epistles. Now, this would be from the book of Romans through the book of Jude, and you might say this would be the explanation. And then finally, the last division would be the book of Revelation, a single book, and this would be the consummation, how it all ends up. So therefore, the preparation, the manifestation, the propagation, or the spreading, the explanation of what Christianity is all about, and finally in the book of Revelation, the consummation. So those are five general areas that you might see within the Word of God. Now, we have this evening the Gospel according to Luke. What does the word gospel mean? The word gospel is an Old English word which means good spelling or a good word. Or, as we might translate it into modern English, it's the good news. So therefore, the gospel according to Luke would be the good news according to Luke. Now, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible, which is interesting. The only Gentile writer of the entire Bible. He wrote the book of Luke that we're taking now, and also the book of Acts. It's interesting, he's the only Gentile writer, and yet, as an individual, he wrote more of the New Testament than any other person. He wrote even more than Paul, if you look at the amount of verses there are in the Gospel according to Luke, and also the 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. So he even wrote more than Paul. Now, with regard to Luke, you may say, who was he? Well, he was a companion of Paul, and there is a lot of agreement on the part of theologians that he joined up with Paul around Acts of the Apostles chapter 16 in that area. We won't go into Acts tonight, but you recall that there was a time when Paul had what is termed the Macedonian vision. He was ministering in what was then known as Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. That area and in the Mideast, but then he had a Macedonian vision, in other words, go west unto Europe. And he did, and then at that point, as the narrative continues about halfway through the book of Acts, the person changes from I did thus and so to we did thus and so. It changes to the plural, we did thus and so, and since Luke is the author of the book of Acts, it's assumed by many scriptural scholars that it was at that point that he joined. And in fact, when Paul had this Macedonian vision, in other words, come and help us, we need the good news of life, we're empty inside, we need help from God, that the person that was crying out for this could have been Luke himself. We don't know for sure. Now, another thing with regard to the Gospels that I might mention is that the four evangelists are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sometimes in kind of a symbolic way, they're referred to in the book of Revelation. Go back to the book of Revelation, would you please? And take a look at the book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7. Book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7. Now let me just read this verse to you, and we won't go into the context of it too much, but there's a history of the church that is given in advance in the message to the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 and 5 really shows a beautiful praise meeting in heaven after the rapture of the church. Then Revelation chapters 6 through 19 shows the tribulation that will take place during the seven-year period of tribulation that is soon to come. But at any rate, the scene is heavenly here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7, and it says, "And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." Now, there is some similarity there to in the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in this sense, that Matthew, in his gospel, more or less portrays Jesus as the Messiah, or the Christ, the Lion of Judah, that great king that is to come. Now, when we get to Mark might be resembled in some sense to a calf, as he shows Jesus as God's sacrifice for sin. Luke has particular emphasis upon Jesus as the Son of Man. He will show Jesus in his perfect humanity, hurting many times, fatigued, having compassion on the multitude and the crowds, and so forth. And then John is sometimes pictured as an eagle because he shows Jesus more than do the other three. He shows Jesus in the height of his divinity. So you might say Matthew shows Jesus really as king, the Lion of Judah. Mark shows Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, God's obedient servant. Luke shows Jesus in his humanity in a special way, and John shows Jesus in his divinity. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of look at the mountain, the vision of Jesus, you might say, what they remember of the Lord, from kind of a similar point of view, and they are sometimes referred to as the synoptics, meaning they see things from the same point of view. John, on the other hand, is the fourth gospel, and his gospel is one that is quite different than the other three, and he shows in a way that is extremely strong Jesus in his divinity. He shows Jesus as the Son of the living God, indeed the God-man. Not that the others don't, but John does it more strongly. Just an interesting thing about the Gospel of John, there's a number of theologians who feel that the Gospel of John was written after the book of Revelation. Gospel of Revelation might have been written, say, around 90 AD, and the Gospel of John somewhere around 95 AD. In fact, it was because of what John saw of Jesus in his glory, as described here and there in the book of Revelation, that made him reflect back on the aspects of glory that he saw of Jesus when Jesus was in his earthly walk. But at any rate, now, let's remember that although the writer of this particular book is Luke, the author of the book is God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very important point to remember. There are some people who go to liberal churches today where they'll pick and choose what they want to believe out of the Word of God. And they'll say, well, Ezekiel had this to say, and John had this, and Matthew had that, and Paul had that. But, you know, they were just human beings, and they could make their mistakes just like I can. Well, you see, there's a certain number of books, 66, that are within the canon of the Word of God, and they are inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author to see to it that they said just as much as he wanted them to say, nothing more, nothing less. They have their own personality, their own vocabulary, but yet total truth is given within the words of their individual books. So therefore, Luke is the writer, God the Holy Spirit is the author. Now, the date of the writing would be somewhere around 60 AD, in other words, about 30 or so years after the ascension of the Lord. Now, Luke was referred to as the beloved physician. The beloved physician, he's referred to this in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. And as I said before, he was a companion and fellow worker with Paul. This is mentioned in the book of Philemon, verse 24. Now, the book that we're about to undertake, the Gospel according to Luke, is the longest of the four Gospels. And it was written principally for the Greeks, or in other words, the Gentiles. Now, Matthew, from his point of view, was principally trying to persuade the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. And there's a tremendous amount of references to Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Now, the purpose of Luke is a little bit different. He's writing to the Gentile mind, and therefore, in his writing, he thinks as a Gentile. And he has an emphasis upon the perfect humanity of Christ, and he also, as does Matthew, shows the genealogy of the Lord. Now, again, in the genealogy that both of them present, kind of interesting, because Matthew kind of takes it from the point of a Jew, and Luke takes it from the point of view of a Gentile. In that when Matthew takes the genealogy of Jesus, because he's a Jew and he thinks he's a Jew, he takes the genealogy of Jesus back to the origin of the Jewish people, which would be Abraham, and he stops there. But Luke is not a Jew, and therefore when he takes his, when he has the genealogy of the Lord, he goes all the way back to Adam, which is interesting. Now, another little comment that we might make is that in all probability, Luke had some conversation with Mary, the mother of Jesus, before she died. And he has descriptions here of the birth of Jesus and his early childhood and boyhood that the others don't have. And therefore, he probably got these details firsthand from Mary herself. It's very possible. Luke, interestingly enough, will show more than the other three do the prayer life of Jesus. There are a lot of people who feel that of the four, although each one has a specific purpose, that overall the most beautiful of the four Gospels is the Gospel according to Luke. This is a subjective opinion on the part of some people, but it definitely, I think, could be listed in many ways as the gospel of compassion. The compassion of Christ is particularly shown in this gospel of Luke. It stresses the Lord's sympathy for the brokenhearted and the sick and the mistreated and the bereaved. And it shows that Jesus has a concern. Now, this is a beautiful thing to remember when we recall that Jesus at the Last Supper, looking at Philip, said, "Philip, he who sees me sees the Father." See, some people wonder, what is God like? What is God like? Well, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And here we see, par excellence in this gospel, the compassion of Jesus. It's an interesting thing that Luke, more than the others, also shows the ministry of women to Christ more than the other three do. And probably because he's a Gentile, he looks more than the others do. He emphasizes, you might say, the worldwide scope of salvation, that it is something that is beyond merely Israel. It's a very beautiful gospel, and indeed it is the good news. So I think with that being said, let's just get underway now with Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. So we read, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Okay, now thus far. So he says in verse 1, now forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So he said that I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do something that's necessary. Others have done it, but I'm going to do it too. And we're not just going to hear various things about the Lord, but we're trying to give it to you. We're going to write down to you the events as they occurred in chronological sequence. In other words, in order, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So this eyewitnesses could be some association, really, with the apostles themselves, with Jesus, with Mary, or whatever it may have been. So again, verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have later on in that first chapter of the Gospel according to John, and the Word was made flesh. And we know that his name is Jesus. Then he says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, the translation that I'm reading from is the Scofield, which is really a King James translation. And here I believe they missed it a little bit. Some of you may have more modern translations, and I believe that has been corrected. And rather than saying from the very first, a better translation would be from above. So what he's saying is that I have an understanding of something from above, or in other words, by revelation. See, Paul had his understanding of a lot of the truths of Christianity because God chose to reveal them to Paul. And here Luke is saying the same thing. So in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from above. In other words, by divine revelation is what is implied, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now this Theophilus was a real individual. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, at this point, starting with verse 5, we have the beginning of the birth of Jesus and so on and so forth. And it starts out with John the Baptist's birth foretold. So here's some things that Luke writes about concerning the precursor of the Lord, who is John the Baptist. So it begins in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, now this would be Herod the Great, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, the Holy Land was more or less divided into three general areas. There is Judea in the south, wherein was the great city, the city of the great king, Jerusalem. And then there was the Galilee area that was up north. Now, in the middle was an area that was called Samaria. And after the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews came back, there was some intermarrying with Gentiles in that area, and the pure Jews didn't want anything to do with some of their relatives, you might say, that had intermarried with the Gentiles, and there was quite a hostility between the Jews from Galilee in the north and Judea in the south with the Samaritans that were kind of sandwiched in the middle. But at any rate, again, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. I might mention that this was an awful ordeal for a woman to go through in those days. A sign of God's blessing would be to have children, and for a woman to be barren was a sign, at least in the mentality of the people, which of course was not true, but in the mentality of the people, that the woman somehow was excommunicated from God, separated from God, because God had disfavored her by not allowing her to have children. But now here, you notice in verse 6, it says, and they were both righteous. You see, and also at the end of verse 6, they were blameless. But at any rate, they were well stricken in years. Now, in verse 8, it says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And a whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, first of all, with regard to the priesthood situation. Now, there are no priests in the New Testament, strictly speaking. You see, we are all a holy priesthood. But while Jesus was alive, he was under the law, and the law didn't end, and the sacrifices didn't end until Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished." And so the Old Testament laws were in effect, and there probably were about 20,000 priests at that time throughout the land of Israel. Now, they were not quite a group such as we might imagine that exclusively devoted themselves to that, but their normal occupation would be a tent maker, a farmer, a carpenter, whatever it may be, and then they would serve their turn during a certain time of the year for approximately 2 weeks. And apparently this was the time when Zechariah was serving his 2 weeks when this particular thing occurred. Now, if you wanted to be a priest, the requirement was that you would be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be from the priestly tribe. Now, there would be, I suppose, a certain sense, an extra special blessing of God if your wife would be of the tribe of Levi. And we see here that not only is Elizabeth of the tribe of Levi, but also she's one of the daughters of Aaron, who was the first high priest. Now, many tasks would be done by the priests during their time, and they would draw lots for the duty of the day, and to actually, you know, and they could be very menial and very humble tasks that would be around the place, but to actually draw the lot so that you were going to burn incense before the Lord in the holy place would be something that would probably happen to a man only once in his lifetime, that the lot would fall upon him to do this. So, again, verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It's an interesting thing. There's a lot about angels in the Bible, but there are only three that are mentioned. One is Gabriel, one is Michael, and the other is Lucifer, whose name was changed from the light bearer, Lucifer, to Satan, which means adversary. But they are the only three that are mentioned in the Word. Then it says in verse 12, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Now, when it says here, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, we don't know exactly what that prayer was, but we might possibly assume that he had this opportunity to be so close to the very presence of God that the great burden of his life, that he did not have a child, was upon him, and even in his old age, he at that time asked the Lord for a miracle. This might have been his prayer, just because of the language of the angel. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." So it kind of sounds like that's what he might have been praying for. And particularly, he would have been praying for a son. Now, in verse 13 again, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So before he'll be born, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says here in verse 15, "he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," that wasn't something that just had to do with what he was going to do, but it implied that he was going to be one that would have a Nazirite vow. A very famous person of the Old Testament that had a Nazirite vow was Samson, back in the book of Judges. Now, Samson had this Nazirite vow, and there would be times when the Spirit of God would come upon him, and he would do great physical feats that boggle the mind, really. In fact, for a lot of the liberal theologians that call themselves Christians today, they kind of delight in ridiculing Samson, who had this Nazirite vow. In fact, I know I heard one time someone referred to Samson as the James Bond of the Old Testament, but it was done in derision. But you see, if you study the book of Judges, and you notice before Samson does a feat of any type that would require superhuman strength, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he slew all these people or whatever it was. So this Nazirite vow was something, and you know, people today will laugh about the fact that Samson lost his strength when his hair was cut, and they would in their natural minds reason, well, that's ridiculous. What difference would it make if your hair were cut, you know, with regard to your strength? But you see, when he allowed his hair to be cut, Samson did back in the book of Judges, that was a reneging on the Nazirite vow that he had taken unto the Lord. And so therefore the Holy Spirit, you know, departed from him in a sense, and he was left just as a natural man. So was the strength in his hair? Well, yes and no. It was in his hair in the sense that it was a symbol of the vow that he had to the Lord, and it was a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit that was on his life, but yet in the literal sense, no, it wasn't in his hair. So you see, you have to understand the word. But anyway, John the Baptist had this Nazirite vow. That's what it means here in verse 15, where it says, "he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," and so forth. The Nazirite vow, you let your hair grow long, and you did not take any wine, and were in a special way consecrated to the Lord. Now, verse 16, it says, "And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." This must have made, well, let's put it this way, this could have made, maybe it did, this could have made Zechariah's hair practically stand on end when he would hear the angel say that, because one of the great prophets of the Old Testament was Elijah. And here he says, this son that's going to be born to you shall go before him, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So therefore, he's going to have a ministry that is similar to that of Elijah. Elijah was characterized as one that had great power. Fire came down from heaven. And also, Elijah was taken to heaven in the flaming chariot, we remember from the study of our Old Testament, and he probably will be one of the two witnesses that will witness in Jerusalem about Jesus being the very Son of the living God for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So in other words, the identity between John the Baptist and Elijah is that, in a special way you might say, is that both are precursors of the Lord. They both are precursors of the Lord. John the Baptist was a precursor of the Lord in his first coming, Elijah, as he returns, and he's going to return very soon because we are living in the time of the second coming of Christ, Elijah will be a precursor of the Lord in his second coming. And he will witness for 3.5 years in the city of Jerusalem. Elijah will. They're going to hate him and they'll try to kill him, but the power of God will be so mighty upon him that he's going to be able to call down fire from heaven against any adversaries that would move against him. Finally, the time of his testimony will be completed, and the Lord will allow him to be killed at mid-tribulation. Let me show you something for a minute back in Malachi, because both John the Baptist and Elijah are referred to. Now, Malachi is right before Matthew in most Bibles. So go about one page before Matthew and look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. So Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, looking here, this is a verse that would refer to Elijah. And it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Well, you see, Jesus in his first coming, that was not the great and terrible day of the Lord. That'll be the second coming. So therefore, Elijah will in all probability be one of these two witnesses. Elijah, of course, is a Jew, and the two witnesses would probably be Jews witnessing right there to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, also in Malachi, a reference to John the Baptist, who preceded the Lord in his first coming. We go back one page. Look at Malachi chapter 3 this time and verse 1. Now, back one page, Malachi 3:1. Here's a reference to John the Baptist, precursor of the Lord's first coming. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." But anyway, this first part of the verse here, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, John the Baptist latched on to that verse, and then he said that about himself, that he was preparing the way of the Lord. So, back again to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, which is where we had our little diversion here. And it says, "And he shall go before him," that is, John the Baptist shall go before the Messiah, Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said unto the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Little doubt coming in here. It's kind of a sad thing, really. "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings," to show you this good news. Now, that was pretty heavy, having this angel say to you, "I am Gabriel." Now, the same angel 500 years before had dealt with Daniel the prophet and had given Daniel much insight into things that were to come. In fact, the prophet Daniel, more than anybody else, he's the only one that very specifically gave the time of the first coming of Christ. And because of what he was told by Gabriel, Daniel wrote in his book that it would be 483 years before the manifestation of the Messiah. And it was exactly that, 483 years from the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the Messiah manifested himself on Palm Sunday. And he came in to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, riding on an ass, the foal of an ass, lowly. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So at any rate, he said, "I am Gabriel." So the same Gabriel that 500 years before had dealt with Daniel. And he says, "And behold, thou shalt be dumb." So in other words, you don't believe, you shall have a sign. And the sign is you're going to be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. You know, it's kind of a sad thing to read this verse because unbelief really robbed him of the joy that should have been his. If you want to really honor God, one of the best ways in the world to do it is simply to believe his word. Zechariah had trouble with that, even though it was an angel that stood before him. I'm an old man. You know, couldn't he remember that Abraham was an old man, and yet look what God did for Abraham and for Sarah. But at any rate, and then in verse 21, it says, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Now, the reason that they were waiting is that it was a normal thing that the priest, as he came out after incensing there, would give them a blessing. So they were waiting for that blessing, and they had to wait quite some time. Then verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, that 2-week period there, he departed to his own house. And then there would be a shift, and somebody else would take over. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days in which he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. See, there's that reproach because she did not have a child. Now, with verse 26, the scene shifts again, and the angel Gabriel comes into focus. It's almost like the Lord gave the angel Gabriel the task of taking care of some of the details that had to do with the birth of Jesus. Now, this time it says in verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee, so therefore that would be not down south in Judea, but way up north in the Galilee area. So it was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now that's quite a little sentence there in verse 27. Now it says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, if you have in your Bible the word virgin there, correctly translated, if you have in your Bible the word translated maiden, it is incorrectly translated. There are some people who translate the Bible who simply do not believe in miracles. They may be good in languages, and therefore they may get on some committee that translates the Bible, but since what is talked about here is a miracle, in other words, the miraculous conception of Jesus, it is miraculous in nature, and some people can't handle that. And so therefore, they want to change it. There was a very famous Hebrew scholar of the last century. His name is Dionysius, and he just openly admits, I cannot believe in miracles. He's a Jew, but he didn't believe in miracles. And therefore, in his famous Hebrew lexicon, he put in the word maiden, which should have been translated strictly a virgin. I know that at one time it was my privilege to study under a Jewish rabbi who had accepted Jesus as his Messiah and was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he said there is no possible way from the Hebrew that the word there in the original Hebrew, because it prophesied back in Isaiah that behold a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He said there's no way that the Hebrew word could be translated as maiden. See, not every maiden is a virgin. And that's the problem. With a virgin, you must be a virgin, but not every maiden is a virgin. Now, the rabbi said that there are two words. One is Alma, and the other is Bethula. And he says, now the word Alma, which is the word that is used back in Isaiah, word means really a virgin of consentable age. She has come to maturity. She is able to bear a child. The other word, Bethula, is a virgin of unconsentable age. She would still be too young. She has not reached maturity. And he said that back there in Isaiah, when it was given, the word there was Alma. Has to be virgin. There's no other way we can take it. Now, so remember that this is important. And that's why I'm stressing it here, because some people say, well, was Jesus divine or not? Was he really God? Was he really the God-man? Does it make any difference? Well, yes, it does make a difference. Because you see, unless Jesus were the very Son of the living God, we would still be in our sins. We would still be in our sins. Man can't take away the sins of the world, no matter how much he would suffer. Only the God-man could do that. So here it says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, to understand this espousal thing, we need to understand a little bit of the Hebrew background. There were three general areas that you might say that had to do with marriage. Now, the first was what was called the engagement period. Now, the child could be engaged to be married by an arrangement of the parents. And the parents in those days would be the ones that would totally handle this. And so, therefore, a child could be engaged, strictly speaking, at 2 years or even 2 months. It's just that the parents say, well, my little son would make a fine husband for some little girl down the street who is also recently born. And the two families get together, and the children are still in infancy. So that is their engagement period. Now, when they both would become of age, there would be what would be called an espousal period. And that's why the word espoused is used here in verse 27. Now, this espousal period would be like our engagement period today, and it would occur 1 year before the marriage was consummated. Now, there was a ceremony that they actually had where the young boy and the young girl would get together. It would be a formal thing, and they would, you might say, they would agree to what the parents had already decided. And so in this verse where it says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, we know that they were in that 1 year period where they were formally, you might say, well, in our terminology, engaged, although they did not live together and have the privileges of husband and wife. But it was a very legal thing from that time of espousal. And then after the year was completed, there was a 7-day marriage feast, and then they were carried in a conveyance to their home, and the marriage was consummated, and they began to live as husband and wife. So that's a little of the background there. So anyway, verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. House of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the word David there is important because little by little throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, God zeroes in on the Messiah that is to come. Now, way back in Genesis, in fact, let's go back there. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, would you please? First book of the Bible. Chapter 3. Now look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now the fall has taken place. Adam and Eve have sinned. And then the Lord says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, kind of a, you might say a hatred, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, when it says, he shall bruise thy head, now notice here at the beginning of verse 15 that we're looking at, we'll actually go back to verse 14. So Genesis 3:14, it says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. So he's addressing the serpent at that time. Serpent in all probability did not have the form that it does now. Because just as there was a curse that came upon the animals, upon the ground, upon Adam and Eve, so also he said to this serpent that it was going to crawl in the dust of the earth, and it was like something new. So the form back there in the garden was in all probability different than the form of a snake that we have today. God changed that. But anyway, so the serpent is being addressed, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now he shall bruise thy head. Now, the word bruise there means utterly destroy in the Hebrew. So what he's saying is you're going to get wiped out by this Messiah that shall come. But on the other hand, thou, you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. It's interesting that when Jesus approximately 4,000 years later, died on the cross. He died by means of a Roman crucifixion, and what happened? His heel was bruised. Those wretches that were crucified had their heels badly bruised in this form of torture that the Romans devised. So, at any rate, we know that there was a Messiah way back from the time of the garden. Then God chose a people, beginning with Abraham, so we knew where it was. And then it was narrowed down not through Ishmael, but rather through Isaac, and there was a certain line. And then later on, about maybe 1000 BC, the Lord spoke to David through Samuel and said that it was through his line, through the house of David, that the Messiah would come. And so therefore, it was narrowed down to a tribe. See, first it was there was a Messiah coming, was promised back in the garden. Then God chose a people from whom the Messiah would come. And then it was narrowed down to one of the tribes. And so by the fact that Joseph and Mary were both of the house of David is of importance to fulfill Scripture. Let's hold our finger here in Luke, and I want to show you something that Matthew did. Just a small point, but now Matthew, you see, is dealing with Jews who understand, had some understanding anyway, of prophecy, and the thing that he starts out with in Matthew 1:1, to really pound home this point, in Matthew 1:1, writing principally for a Jewish audience, Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," or Jesus the Messiah, "the son of David, the son of Abraham." Why did he choose those two things? Because from the time of Abraham, it was in prophecy that there would be a child from Abraham that would be the long-sought-after Redeemer, the long-awaited Redeemer. And then further on, 1,000 years after that was given then to David, it's going to be a son of David. So he says, look at, he says, this is the one. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, not just a son of David, but the son of David. The word "the" is important because that is the one that the whole nation was looking for, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so therefore, in the verse that we're on now, where we have verse 27, "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David," that's important that he be of the house of David, "and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her," this is Gabriel, "and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Praise the Lord. Can't you imagine what a heavy sentence that is? Now, in my study of the Word, there's only two human beings that God has ever spoken to that way through the instrumentality of an angel or anybody else. One was the prophet Daniel. The Lord had a tremendous love for him, and the angel said something very similar to him in the Old Testament, and this time it is unto Mary. The angel came in and said unto her, "Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." You know, it's too bad, you know, that there's such controversy over Mary. If we would just kind of do as the Scriptures do, we wouldn't get into these problems. You know, the Catholics are, well, let's put it this way, the Protestants are kind of hostile towards the Catholics because they seem to exalt Mary, you know, as, you know, the Mother of God, mediatrix of all graces, and so on and so forth. Indeed, you know, in many places within the Catholic Church, you know, they possibly do go too far. But yet, on the other hand, we have to make sure that we accord to this unique woman the honor that God Himself honored her with. I mean, Mary is a very, very special person. She was prepared by God for this mission. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of what her spirituality and what her soul and spirit was like when she has this prayer that's normally referred to as the Magnificat. The Magnificat is a Latin term, but it means "my soul magnifies the Lord." She always uplifted the Lord. So therefore, let's do what the Scripture does, and that is let us give honor unto her, and yet let us be careful that it in no way infringes on what the worship that only Jesus should receive. And then in verse 29 it says, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Boy, wouldn't you like to have an angel appear before you and say, you have found favor with God? And yet this is pretty heavy. This is what he said to her. You know, back in the Old Testament, there was a woman that God used whose name was Esther. There was a wicked man that wanted to wipe out the whole Jewish nation. What was his name? Haman. And because the Lord in a special way had prepared this woman, Esther, and she found favor with the great Persian king that ruled the whole earth, the Jews were not wiped out, but she found favor with the king. Now, this was an earthly king, and it saved her people. Here, Mary found favor with God himself. Praise the Lord. Thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Praise the Lord. There it is. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, when we talk about Jesus, let's remember that Jesus is a Greek term. And the equivalent term in Hebrew is Joshua. So therefore, the sixth book of the Bible, after we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the second book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, then we have Joshua, Judges, and so forth. Now, Joshua, if you want to use the Greek term, could be simply Jesus. But the Hebrew is Joshua, and the Greek is Jesus. Now, what does it mean? It means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So it's very important. The name has a meaning. In other words, Jesus lived the meaning of his name. Jehovah is salvation. And then in verse 32, it says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, when it says he shall be called the Son of the Highest, again, notice the word the. That's important. See, I am a son of God by adoption, but I am not the natural son of God. Jesus is the only one that is the natural son of God. He is the Son of the Highest. So he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's interesting. Now notice a couple of things in verse 32. Now, first of all, notice the words Lord God. So in other words, Lord is a title that is given to God, the Lord God. It says, the Lord God shall give unto him, unto this child that you, Mary, are going to conceive, the throne of his father, David. Now, when it says his father, David, they didn't have words like grandfather, great-grandfather, and they would just use the term to denote the lineage. And it says that he was going to have the throne. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus never did reign in his first coming from a throne. Therefore, does that mean that the angel Gabriel made a mistake when he said this to Mary? Not so. It's something that will be fulfilled in the second coming. See, if the hearts of the Jews were right, they would indeed have allowed Jesus to be their king, but the only crown that Jesus wore in his first coming was a crown of thorns. But he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Jesus first came in his first coming, he came as the Lamb that was to be slain for the sins of the world. That's why when John the Baptist saw him later on, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. He was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit when he said that, because he was to be slain for the sins of the world. Now, it says in verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, Jesus certainly didn't reign over the house of Jacob in his first coming. He was, in fact, crucified. But again, it says he shall reign, and he will. You see, when Jesus comes back down to this earth again, he's not going to just leave immediately after he returns, but according to the word of God, he's going to reign here upon this earth for 1,000 years. And then human beings are going to have something that they have never had since the fall, and that will be perfect government down here on planet Earth. There's many, many, many references to this great, beautiful, wonderful kingdom age that is going to come upon this earth. But and it's reiterated in the New Testament. But the only new detail that I know that's given in the New Testament that was not given in the Old is the length of time that the Messiah would reign. And in Revelation chapter 20, six times it says that it shall be for 1,000 years. So don't play around with that figure. The Lord repeated himself again and again and again and again, so we wouldn't play around with it. So it's going to be 1,000 years. Praise God. And the curse, that a lot of the curses are going to be removed. You know, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the crown is going to be very productive. Unrighteousness is not going to be tolerated. People that are evildoers are going to be quickly put in line. And above all, Satan is going to be bound for those 1,000 years. Jesus will not allow Satan to roam around this earth when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to reign as a Jewish king from the state of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. So that's why a lot of people are excited, because in 1948 the Jews came back again to their land. Praise God, we're living in the generation that is going to see the second coming of Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, remember too, this idea of Jesus being associated with a kingdom is very explicit in Scripture. Now, when Jesus taught the Our Father, what do we have? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, in that prayer, Jesus was looking forward to that wonderful age when God's will would be done here upon this earth. And there are some people that don't like the idea of Jesus, you know, being a king, and, you know, they really miss it, which is unfortunate. You know, even Pilate had more understanding really than the Jews. He put over the cross, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know, but the Jews couldn't handle that. One thing that throws people off sometime is that as Jesus was standing before Pilate, he made this comment, and this was in John chapter 18, verse 36. We don't need to turn there, but he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, what to understand the words, you have to match Scripture against Scripture. And what he was saying there, see, that verse of Scripture has to line in with all the others. And what he was saying there to Pilate, he says, look at, he says, "My kingdom, Pilate, is not of your world," in the sense, not of this worldly system that you belong to, which is power and greed and avarice, where people will step on other human beings in order to climb to the top. He says, it's not going to be that type at all. It's not of the worldly system that you belong to. That's what Jesus meant. But you might remember let me show you something in the Acts of the Apostles. Go to Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, just to show you where Jesus meant what he said. And he wasn't denying the fact that he would be a king and have a kingdom. Here in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 and verse 6, now this is the scene right before the ascension of Christ. And it says, "When they therefore were come together," this would be all of the disciples that were following the Lord and the apostles, "they asked of him," that is of Jesus, "saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" See, they still wanted that kingdom. Now, if there weren't going to be a kingdom, Jesus could have said, look, don't you understand? The only kingdom that there's going to be is the kingdom of heaven. Forget this whole idea of an earthly kingdom. But he didn't. Notice his response. It says here in verse 7, "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now you see there the important word is the word hath, which he hath already determined. It's determined that Jesus will reign down here upon this earth, but he says it's not for you to know the time. You see, so Jesus affirmed the fact that there would be this kingdom age. Okay, now, back again to Luke and chapter 1. And, you know, another thing, too, that, you know, where those people whose hearts are right can understand this. Now, here we have on the cross two thieves when Jesus was dying. They probably were being crucified justly. The heart of one man remained hardened, but the heart of the other one softened. He says, look, we're getting what we deserve, but this man hasn't done any wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, called him Lord. Judas never did that. See, Judas called him, when he kissed him, he says, Master. But he didn't call him Lord. But the good thief did. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he was right on. And Jesus said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. You see, the new birth is instantaneous. And he says, you're going to be with me in paradise. Praise God. Okay, now back to Luke chapter 1. So let's read those verses again. So we have here in verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah Shua. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the kingdom of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, all the great world empires that have existed in the past have been overturned. Somebody has come along finally and dumped a great kingdom. There was the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian, so on and so forth. But you see, when the 1,000 years are finished, there is no one that's going to overturn Jesus, but rather it's simply going to be a situation where time will move on to eternity. But the kingdom of Jesus is never going to be overthrown. Now, verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not man? Now, Mary's question here was not a doubt. It was rather she was questioning the method, because she was saying, well, you know, I'm only in this espousal period. I do not have relations with man yet. How can this be? So it was a question of the method rather than doubting the word of the angel. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or in other words, that holy one or person, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Boy, that's a heavy sentence. Let's read it again. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. See, the Holy Spirit is God. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy one, really, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, it's an interesting thing. Let's go back to the Old Testament prophecy, maybe particularly on that one about the virgin shall conceive. That's back in Isaiah chapter 7, and it's verse 14. Can you find that? So you have Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, and after Psalms, pretty soon you run into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. See if you can find Isaiah chapter 7 and then verse 14. First find the Psalms and then move ahead to Isaiah. Okay, now Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now notice here it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You see, well, for a maiden to conceive wouldn't be really a sign. A sign is something miraculous. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not a maiden, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, and it means God with us. So right there, the divinity of Christ is shown. God with us. El means God in Hebrew, like El Shaddai or whatever it may be. Here's another thing, too. Go ahead one page to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at some of the titles that we have here, way back in the Old Testament, of this Messiah that was to come. So look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we have these words, for unto us a child is born. He's obviously referring to Jesus, born at Bethlehem. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Was that in the first coming? No. Will it be in the second coming? Yes. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. See, there's the divinity of Christ right back in the Old Testament. the mighty God, this child that was going to come, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. See, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but yet there's one God, and sometimes the titles could be, or names would be interchangeable. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So praise the name of the Lord. Okay, so the angel says to her that it's going to be by a miracle. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Now, this is interesting. You might kind of pay attention here to a minute, and we can talk just a little bit about biology. Now, remember that you as a human being are a product of both your mother and your father. And what I emphasize is you're a product not only of your mother, but also of your father. Now, every cell in your body has 46 chromosomes. Every single cell in your body has 46 chromosomes, with the exception of the sperm in the male and the ovum or egg in the female. Now, these are half cells of 23 chromosomes each. Now, when the female cell is fertilized by the male sperm, it makes a complete cell of 46 chromosomes. So you might say the child is half of the mother and half of the father. This is a fact of biology. Now you see how wrong it would be. Let's suppose that a young fellow and a girl would have sexual relations and she would become pregnant. They have committed fornication, which is a great sin in God's eyes. See, strictly speaking, logically speaking, biologically speaking, he can't say to the girl with regard to the child, well, that's your kid, you take care of him. There's really 23 chromosomes that are his that went to make up the child. Now, when we talk about this situation with regard to the birth of Jesus, being conceived, therefore, not by man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus being conceived by the power from on high, he was the perfect God-man. See that? And moving further along this line of thinking, you know, when we hear about the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, you see, it was the blood of God that was shed upon the cross, not the blood of a man. Now, see that from biology today. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, let's move on here so that we don't go over time. Now then, in verse 36 it says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." See this servant status that Mary gave to herself. Look at what a beautiful salutation, and yet she looks upon herself as a servant, as the handmaid of the Lord. And then verse 39, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the..." Now, haste doesn't mean that she ran all the way. It simply means that she did it without delay. "And entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." So Elizabeth says that to Mary. See, so she knew that she was pregnant, and she says, Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now, she had to be under the anointing of the Holy Spirit because they hadn't even talked yet in verse 43. And she says, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You see, she was speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, she couldn't have known that. "The mother of my Lord should come unto me. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy greeting sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed." You see, Mary believed. "For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now, here we see an insight into the beauty of Mary's soul and heart and spirit. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify myself. Oh no. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. There is the mark of any man or woman of God, that we decrease and that the name of the Lord be exalted. So she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. See, one of the sometimes people get a little bit off on Mary, and they'll say, well, Mary never sinned, and yet from her own mouth it says that she needed a Savior. Okay, and also we know from other parts of the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, with one exception, who is Jesus. So again, verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Don't look down on Mary. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Now that fear is a reverential fear, not that we should stand in trembling before the Lord. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. One little insight that's interesting about Mary is, and also about Jesus, is that both of them must have studied the Word. Remember when Jesus was tempted in Matthew, how did he repel temptation? With the Word, with the Word, with the Word. What the temptation was, he had an answer for it by the Word. Now, when we look at the Magnificat that Mary just gave, and we read here up to verse 55, if you want to do some interesting reading on your own, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and look at the prayer of Hannah, and we'll see the great resemblance between what she said and what Mary said, which would lead you to the conclusion that Mary was familiar with the Old Testament and had a deep knowledge of the Word. Now, we move here with verse 57 to the area where John the Baptist is born and named. So it says, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now here's the beautiful, just as Mary had her Magnificat, sometimes the praise, the paean of praise to the Lord that Zacharias gave is called the Benedictus, which is a Latin word which means blessed. So it says in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. Father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He went into prophecy, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So that's really therefore talking about Jesus, because Jesus, of course, is our horn of salvation. So verse 69 again, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform his mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Now, it could be, as Zechariah prophesied here, that he was thinking more of the Messiah coming in glory in the kingdom age. See, the Jews didn't totally understand the two comings. There was one coming that was prophesied where Jesus would be meek and lowly and humiliated and a man of sorrows and pain and despised. And there was another time when the Messiah would be exalted and glorified and reign as King of Kings. Well, the Jews, being rather earthly, would latch on to the phrases that had to do with Jesus exalted or with the Messiah exalted, but they kind of stayed away from the others. But at any rate, it's true that the kingdom age will come, and that was in the minds and hearts of a lot of Jews. So it says in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies. You see, the Jews to this day have not been delivered out of the hands of their enemies. They were under the heel of Rome at the time of Christ. They were dispersed unto the nations for 2,000 years. And now they have many problems today over in Israel, as we all know. And the Christian world knows, and a lot of the Orthodox Jews know, that Russia soon will make an attack upon Israel. But when Jesus comes in his great second coming, then indeed the Jewish people will be delivered completely from their enemies. So again, verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, at this point, he seems to turn to John the Baptist, and he says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go forth, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now see, here's the divinity of Christ again. All these people that are involved in cults miss on the divinity of Christ. Now notice, it says here, you should go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So therefore, Jesus is called Lord there. And now notice, if you go back one page to verse 32, look at verse 32, when the angel Gabriel is talking, he calls God himself Lord, because it says in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest and the Lord God. And here he says, in the verse that we're on now, he says, shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So implicitly giving the divinity of Christ, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by remission of their sins. Praise God. Now that he must have been under prophecy, because you see, sin in the Old Testament was only covered. It was whitewashed, but it was never taken away. But now in the New Testament, because of the blood of Jesus, sins are going to be remitted, forgiven. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Day spring means dawn. To give light to them that sit in darkness. See, the darkness of the natural mind not being empowered by the light of the Holy Spirit. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, this would be John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Praise God. That's enough for tonight. So let's stand, please, and we'll continue this, Lord willing, next week. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. There's even one individual in the group or someone that might listen to the tape sometime that hasn't really accepted Jesus into his life. This is an opportunity. We need to confess that we're sinners. We need to say that we're sorry. We need to ask Jesus to save us and to ask him to be the Lord of our lives. It's so easy. Salvation is free. So therefore, if you would care to, you might follow me in this prayer. And if you mean it from your heart, salvation can take place instantly, and for time and for eternity, you can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.